Taking your Bibles this morning, I'd like to return once again to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, as we are considering the nine marks of a healthy church, and we're looking at a biblical understanding of what the local New Testament church is, and eventually we will be considering and looking at what it is to be a church member. Is church membership really that important? What does church membership entail? Are there any privileges and responsibilities that come along with one's church membership? That's all coming down the road. Well, currently we're doing a series of sermons whereby I am attempting to describe to you and I the nature or the characteristics of any local New Testament church. And we've seen that a church is to be a divine body, a spiritual body, authoritative body, a judicial body, a democratic body, a mission-minded body, and a church militant body. Well, we're currently looking at now, last week and this week, the fact that a church is to be a body stewardship. Body stewardship. And in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to verse 27, we have the parable of the pounds. The parable of the pounds. And here in verses 12, look at verses 12, please. He says here, Jesus says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The nobleman who receives this kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ in this parable. He receives a kingdom. And then in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends and he returns back to his Father. And now the church is awaiting the second return of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But while he is gone, he tells his servants to do something. Look at verses 13. And he called his 10 servants, and he delivered 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. In verses 13, the nobleman, the Lord Jesus Christ, looks upon his servants, which are you and I, the members of this local body, and Jesus tells us to occupy until he comes. And I brought forth last week that the word occupy in the Greek carries forth the idea to do trade, to go out there in the world and to take that 1 pound, there's 10 pounds, there's 10 servants, and Jesus doles out to these servants these particular pounds, and these servants are to take these pounds, go out into the world, and put those pounds, if you will, to work, or to occupy. Then if you drop down to verses 15, and it came to pass, when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. In verses 15, the nobleman returns, the second coming. And when Christ returns, he is going to come with rewards in his hands. And he is going to reward his servants for the job that they have done in the context of occupying while he was gone. And notice the words. He's going to come and do a reckoning. He wants to see what was gained by the trading or the occupying that was done by his servants. Isn't it amazing how the Bible gives you its own definitions? Verses 15, that phrase, had gained by trading, defines what the occupying of verses 13 implies. And then you drop down to verse 23. Wherefore then gavest not thou thy money into the bank? One of these servants takes the pound that was given to him, and versus occupying, versus trading, versus putting the pound in the bank and receiving a quarterly statement of interest earned, he hides it in a napkin and just waits for his master's return. Wherefore then gavest not thou, notice, my money, it's not yours, it's mine, into the bank, that at my coming I might have required, notice, required my own with usury. And usury is an old English word that means with interest. And here you take verses 13, verses 15, verses 23, and you put those phrases together, and it gives you a picture of what the idea of occupying means. And it also should give us a better understanding of what it means to be a stewardship body. That's where we were last week. Well, let's wrap up. Last week, I began to unfold six things that Jesus Christ has given to his church. I likened the church, a local church, this body, I have likened it to a custodian. I want to liken this church in verse 23 to the bank. We are a spiritual bank. We are a spiritual depository of certain gifts and treasures that Jesus Christ gives to each and every local church that worships and serves him. And that means, brothers and sisters, it's not your elder or elders, plural, who's responsible with this deposit. You are responsible as well. And last week we considered, first off, that Jesus Christ has deposited the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into the church. And the ministers of the gospel and the members of the church do not have the right to take Jesus' gospel and twist it and water it down, shave off the rough edges, if you will, although sharp edges. We do not have the right to modify or change the gospel, listen carefully, to make it appealing to the world. We do not invent a new 21st century Jesus that everybody can just latch on to. We do not make Jesus attractive. We simply preach the gospel. And Paul tells us that the message of the cross inadvertently will become offensive to many who don't believe it. That bloody, gory gospel of a Savior who takes upon the image of a Lamb of God who was slain and butchered on the behalf of his people is still and shall always remain offensive to the unbelieving, carnal, natural-minded man of the world. The gospel is automatically offensive to any individual, any fallen son of Adam and Eve. The gospel is automatically offensive and odious to a natural man who's not being dealt with by the Holy Spirit. And we do not have the right to change that gospel to make it appealing. Secondly, not only was the gospel deposited, but the scriptures. And this dovetails beautifully with our series on the translation topic. You are priests of the living God. If you're here this morning and you know that you are a blood-bought, redeemed, born-again child of the Lamb, and you have covenant to join this congregation is the depository of the Scriptures. Okay? And those who stand behind pulpits of wood have but one job, to proclaim the whole counsel. And there are portions of the whole counsel of God that are very offensive. Not only is it offensive to you, but there's portions of the scriptures that are offensive to me, because it opens and exposes my own sins as well as yours. And we do not have the right to just pick and choose what we want to hear to make people feel good about themselves. And then thirdly, last week, the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel. From Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. Well, by way of a quick review, let's now begin to unfold today's lesson. The fourth thing that God has placed into his church is the love and grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father. Turn to Acts chapter 20. We spent some time last week in Acts chapter 20 because there's several things that you can pull from Paul's departing words to the elders. But go back now to Acts chapter 20. We saw last week in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 to 21 and verse 24, that Paul was one who preached the full gospel. He preached the gospel in its entirety. We also saw last week, under the whole counsel of God, in Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 31, Paul told them, night and day with tears, I've ceased not to preach unto you the gospel. And then he tells them, my hands are clean of any man's blood, because I have not shunned to give unto you the whole counsel of God. Well, notice what you find in verse 31. Watch this. Acts 20 and 31. As he's about to depart. Acts 20, and then verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. He commends them to God's word. He commends them to the grace of God. And not only, beloved, is the gospel given to us, but the love of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God has been deposited in this congregation. And those are three things, beloved, that the church sometimes fails in. Sometimes we're not as loving as we ought to be. There are times when the church is not as gracious as she ought to be. You know that. Some of you have been on the receiving end of the lack of those things. Not only is the church to be loving and gracious, but there are times, beloved, when the church of Jesus Christ fails in demonstrating and showing the mercy of God. Yes, there are times and seasons when the church knows how to show the justice of God. There are times and seasons when the church knows how to show the wrath of God. But we better be careful, beloved, that we as a congregation know how to show love, grace, and mercy. And in some respects, many local churches fail here. They know this. But love, grace, and mercy, we seem to fall short on. Fifthly, the fifth thing, there is to be a compassion for lost people. God has also deposited in his church the compassion for lost people. Turn to Acts 15. Turn to the book of, Romans 15. My fault. Romans 15. Watch this. I remember that day back in October of 71 when I was stationed there at Fort Lee, Virginia. I was a little airman in the Air Force, one stripe, 18 years old, growing up still, long way to go. And in the providence of God, on a Saturday afternoon, because of a three-day weekend, because of Columbus Day, a gentleman who was a Baptist, Southern Baptist, whom everybody in the dormitory used to make fun of, took the centerfolds out of the Playboy magazines and taped it to the inside of his locker, short-sheeted his bed on purpose, just to aggravate him. And the gentleman never retaliated back. Henry Hines, his name has been etched in what mind I have left. He introduced me to a lady in her 70s, possibly early 80s, all white hair. And it was she who asked me the question, young man, if you dropped dead right now, where would you go? And I responded in military fashion, hell, ma'am. And she took the time to take an 18-year-old, ignorant Roman Catholic, take him into a room, and open up a Bible, and just begin to share scripture. And it was like someone just took the Venetian blind and said, idiot, this is your life. And just pulled the shade and let it flap and let the light shine in. She didn't know who I was. She could have just simply blown me off. But she took the time to share the gospel with me. Maybe you're here this morning and somebody has shared the gospel with you a while back. And it was because that person sharing the gospel with you, God opened your heart and mind to the truth. Watch these words. Acts. Romans 15. Look at verses 15 to verses 20. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. Notice that deposit. Notice what Paul says as a good steward. He tells the Roman church, I am writing to you more boldly, more confidently, because of the grace of God that has been deposited into my trust, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Iconium I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Notice, he refers to the grace given to him. He refers to the gospel that was entrusted to him. Yea, so have I striven. Look at that word, dear child of God. I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Do you see the compassion and the burden of the Apostle Paul for lost people? The grace of God was given to him on that Damascus road when he had a living confrontation with the living risen Christ. Saul of Tarsus was knocked off of his animal, humbled into the dust. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Lord, what would you have me to do? Go to Damascus, find a street called Straight, and wait for further orders. Yes, sir. 3 days later, after fasting and praying and being blinded by the heavenly vision, Ananias comes in, lays his hands upon him, addresses him as Brother Saul. Brother Paul. And then he tells him, God has chosen you to take the gospel to the far corners of the Roman world. You will stand before kings and emperors and high and mighty people to declare the grace of God. And you will suffer for his name's sake. And that image, that vision on that road never left the Apostle Paul. Look at that verse 20. I strive. Get yourself a Strong's Concordance. Look up that word, beloved, and then look in the back and you find out the definition there in the Greek. That word does not have any connotation of idleness or apathy. Look it up on your own leisure. Interesting word. Sixthly, the local church again, its true purpose and place in God's scheme of redemption, the proper entrance into this body, the ordinance, and the mission outreach. There's something else that's been deposited into the church. Baptism in water, the Lord's Supper, and the Great Commission. You are responsible for those things. As a Baptist congregation, as you will see in the weeks to follow when it comes to church membership, we believe in a regenerate church membership. We believe that those people who come into this church and desire to join need to have a credible testimony They must be able to say from their hearts, Jesus is Lord. And I have given myself to Him. He is mine. I own Him. He owns me. And we're not talking about 100% so much confidence. We're asking people, do you know that Jesus Christ resides within you? Have you trusted in Him? Are you trusting upon Him now? And are you willing to walk with Him? And are you willing to yoke with this church and follow the dictates of Scripture where Scripture leads us? Is that desire, is that bent within you? Yes. Come join us. And then put your hands to the plow. And let's extend the kingdom of God and this community into the four corners of the world. The entrance to the church is guarded by baptism. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism doesn't wash away sins. Baptism is that person's public profession of faith that I have died to myself. And the old man has been buried. And a new man, as that person comes up out of the water, that is a picture of a new man or a new woman willing and desirous to walk in a new direction. Do they do it perfectly? No. But is there a desire to strive to walk on that path? There better be. And then the Lord's Supper. That is an ongoing memorial to Christ. He told us, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until He come. And as often as you do it, the bread symbolizes His innocent, broken body on our behalf. The cup represents the blood that was shed to redeem us. The Lord's Supper doesn't give you grace. The Lord's Supper doesn't add anything to your salvation. But we do it in obedience and in memory of what He has done for us. And then there's the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world. Make converts. Baptize them. And then you teach them to do the things I've instructed you. Beloved, those are the six things that God has deposited into this church. And now until we die, or now until Jesus comes, He has one marching order summarized. Occupy until I come. Take the good news, take the gospel, take baptism, take the Lord's Supper, take the love and the mercy and the grace of God, take the whole counsel of God, and put it to use. Put it in the open market of a lost and dying world and invest it in the lives and the souls of sinners. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that, church? If so, then you're learning to become a body stewardship. Stewardship. Stewardship brings forth the concept, listen to this congregation, stewardship carries forth in its understanding the concept of the ideas of steadfastness and faithfulness. Steadfastness, perseverance, continuance, running one's race well, waging the sword as a Christian soldier, biblically, lovingly, tactfully, running the race, fighting in that boxing match, doing that spiritual wrestling match with your own sinful nature and with a lost and dying world. Steadfastness plus faithfulness equals results of fruitfulness. That's the whole idea, the whole concept of being a steward. Remember, beloved, that a steward, listen to this, a steward was one who, one, executed the wishes and the desires of another. A steward executed the wishes and the desires of another. Thus you have in your mind the concept of the slave-master, master-slave relationship. Secondly, a steward was one who was accountable as well as responsible for the property and the assets of another. Not only did a steward do what the master wanted, the master gave his steward all the property, all the tools, and all the resources to occupy. Thirdly, a steward was one who managed the affairs, the estate, and the property of another with the understanding of no damage and no loss. Wow. A steward was one who managed the affairs, the estate, and the property of another with the idea no foreclosure, no bankruptcy, no loss, no damage, pure profit. If the steward didn't produce, he was gone. Wow. And finally this morning, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Let me show you another passage. Colossians chapter 1. Allow me to read verses 25 to verse 29. Colossians 1, 25 to 29. Wherefore I am made a minister. You can also say Paul here is referring to his stewardship. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill or to accomplish or to complete the word of God. Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And the mystery that Paul is referring to, that was given to him by way of trust, listen carefully, this mystery that he's referring to here is the one he refers to in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. Check me out. The mystery was that in the New Testament dispensation, Gentile and Jew would be merged together in one body. Under the old economy, there was a wall. Jews on this side, Gentiles this side. And that wall was impregnable. And the law that caused that division was called the law. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery, notice, amongst the Gentiles, and this is the mystery that now comes into full maturity under our dispensation. Look at it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ residing within the Gentiles was a concept foreign to the Old Testament economy. God dealt with only one nation, composed of 12 tribes, and they failed him miserably. But that nation did produce the Messiah. And that Messiah, my dear friends, when he came and when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And that word in the Greek is a bankkeeping term. It is accomplished. Debt paid in full. And the gospel door swung wide open. The wall between Jew and Gentile was crumbled. Jew and Gentile now married together in one body called the church. You all. Now look at verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To what degree of stewardship, to what degree of energy, to what degree of passion did Paul do this mystery given to him? Wherefore I also labor, striving. Check that word back in Romans 15. Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Go back to verse 25. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. Do you know what the word dispensation means in the Greek in verse 25? Check me out. It means, literally, to manage a household, or to manage the affairs of a household. It is also translated in the Authorized Version, stewardship. That's what dispensations mean. Not all of this hubbub you hear in this so-called prophetic world. A stewardship. Paul says, wherefore I am made a minister according to the stewardship of God, according to that which God has entrusted in me. God called Paul specifically to swing that door much wider than Peter did in Acts chapter 10. Paul's responsibility was to go to the ends of the earth, the ends of the Roman world in that first century, and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of heaven and earth. And it was Paul's responsibility to bring that gospel to the Gentiles. And he told us in Romans 15, I wanted to go where Jesus was not named. I wanted virgin ground. I wanted fresh, untouched ground. I wanted raw pagans. I wanted people who were steeped in darkened, demonic religion, and to simply preach the grace and love and mercy of God. And watch the Holy Ghost transform lives. That's what Paul wanted. And Paul said, to what degree did Paul do this? He strove. And check the word out in the Strong's. He strove. He agonized. The word carries forth almost the idea of a sanctified sweat. He strove. He strove. He striven. Does that describe us? I want to close with these verses. You don't need to turn to them. If you want them, I'll give them to you free of charge. Listen. Revelation 3:11. Jesus goes to the church at Philadelphia, and he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Hold fast what you have. To the church at Sardis, Revelation 3:3, he says, hold fast and repent. To the church at Thyatira, in Revelation 2:25, he says, but that which ye already have, hold fast till I come. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Hold fast. Hebrews 3:6, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words. And finally in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, hold fast that which is good. The local New Testament church is to be a body of steadfast, faithful people. I'm not asking whether you're sinless. Let's just take that concept and flush it. I'm not asking whether you're sinless. I'm not asking whether you walk on water. I'm not asking whether you pull bunnies out of a hat. I'm not asking whether you're magicians. I'm asking you, are you a steadfast, faithful person? Is that the overall bent? Is that the overall direction of your life? Steadfastness for Christ. Perseverance for Christ. Faithfulness under pressure for Christ. Faithfulness despite the jeerings of friends and family and co-workers. Faithful with the Scriptures. Faithful with the Gospel. Faithful with the truth. Faithful with the love of God. Faithful with the grace of God. Faithful with the mercy of God. That's what I'm asking us. Does that describe us? If not, why not? If so, then continue. Hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to the whole counsel. Hold fast to the love, grace, and mercy of God. Hold fast for a love and a compassion for lost people. Somebody was compassionate enough for you to give you the gospel. Why not them? And then when it comes to the church, hold fast to the true picture of baptism. Hold fast to that true memorial to the Lord's Supper. And hold fast to the Great Commission. Supporting missions, sending out missionaries, praying for them, emailing them, encouraging them. Hold fast. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you knowing that in a world in which we live today, especially the American church, this concept of holding fast has somewhat lost its flavor, has lost its appetite in the tongues and in the throats of many who call themselves Christians. Father, I pray for our congregation that we would be a steadfast, faithful people. And Father, there are some days and some moments and sometimes it's awfully rough to be faithful and steadfast when you're made fun of, when you're heckled, when you're mocked, when you're ridiculed. But Father, may you give us the same striving and the same passion of the Apostle Paul, that we as a congregation may be found faithful with the pounds that you have given to us. In your blessed name, amen.